where we had left off, excuse me, from Luke chapter 17, is that we have been going through I just realized we didn't get to the 10 lepers. It's okay. We will get to that eventually. All right, we'll get to the 10 lepers. It's funny. I was thinking about the message on the 10 lepers, and then I realized I didn't preach that here. It's somewhere else. So the point is, it's a great passage of scripture on the 10 lepers. The point on that, of course, is the necessity of understanding God's ability, God's work. Also, the fact that there needs to be some thankfulness towards God and the work that He accomplishes. I will cover that in greater detail another time. But anyways, going off in the beginning part of the chapter where we had started, we had talked about being profitable servants and how important it is that we are profitable servants. And this is what God has called us to do. And then you have this group of the 10 lepers that some of them, 9 of them, don't come back in gratitude. And one does give God glory. And so with that, you have the illustration of the profitable servants. And so anyways, we get to the passage where we're going to keep going here and go down, if you will, in verse number 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is with you." Now, to get started in this, I want to make a couple comments that I think are helpful in understanding this. One is that the book of Luke is not necessarily recorded in the same way we would find Matthew, Mark, and John, in the sense that as they would give these out, you'd find a more whole context of certain passages. Luke seems to pull from one place and another as far as to give a storyline that makes concrete both the teachings of Christ as well as substantiating his claims as being the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so all of that going through there, there's a purpose in explaining who he is in that. The reason I tell you that is what we're going to find here in this passage is going to be more adequately, more thoroughly discussed in passages, for instance, in Matthew 24, what we'd call the Olivet Discourse. There's nothing here that says that it's the Olivet Discourse that's being discussed. So it's very possible that Jesus is preaching about this in basically the same exact frame as he would in Matthew 24. But anyways, he will cover that in it's kind of broken up within really 3 chapters of the book of Luke, whereas in Matthew, it's chapters 24 and 25. So it's a little bit different in regards to how it's covered. That being said, it's not that it's different, all right? He's teaching the same exact stuff. So that being said, we're going through this, and we understand that the timeline is not always going to be chronological. It's not for that purpose, as he's teaching us something. He has been demonstrating something about his authority, his power. Now, one big thing is that he has been healing. What's the big deal about healing? Probably not the same thing you and I would think of naturally when we'd see that kind of thing. If somebody's really good at something, oftentimes we're entertained by it. For instance, one of the things that's become very popular is lumberjack competitions. Have you guys seen those? There's literally like whole stages set up and shows set up to go watch people do lumberjacking or whatever you would call that. Wood chopping, I'm not sure. But they have competitions on that. And they're like, I don't know what they do. I just saw it through the fence hole one time because I'm not going to pay to go watch lumberjacks cut up wood. Although there is free wood available outside the show sometimes, so something to keep in mind. But anyways, they chop wood and they do this stuff. And people go and watch it because it's incredible what they could do with chopping wood. Who would have ever thought? Like, think about your ancestors who chopped wood to build houses. They're like, oh yeah, one day we'll have a well-paid position and competition doing this for a living. Not what we'd expect, but people watch all sorts of stuff because they're good at it. People are watching Jesus, and one of the things about him is that he's healing. But the issue for us, while we think entertainment, and while we think exciting, or we think our personal benefit, I get to be healed, the reality is that Jesus is not healing for the sake of people having healing. In fact, he describes in another passage, especially in the book of John, describes that when he did heal people, it was just small stuff, and all he did was just heal people. I mean, it was in that type of vein, where he didn't do any great miracles except he healed people. In other words, that's all he did. And in that, there's greater works to be done than healing, and the point is the message that he's preaching. And so this is what's being understood. Now, in verse number 20, you'll notice the audience that first off is bringing up this question. It says, and when he was demanded of the who? Of the Pharisees. And so the context initially is the Pharisees. Most of this passage is not going to be towards the Pharisees. In fact, it's going to be teaching to his disciples. And we know that because in verse number 22, he says to his disciples. So in verse number 20, the Pharisees ask him a question. But the way they ask him the question is they demanded of, he was demanded of the Pharisees. Now, the idea of demanded doesn't necessarily mean that he goes up to him and says, Wade, tell me right now. It's not in that way that we would think demand. The concept here is this is what they're wanting to know from him. And so demand in some sense, but the point on this is that this is what they're pursuing. Now, the bigger issue at hand is the claim of who Jesus is. Remember, this is what Luke is explaining to us, that Jesus Christ is Jesus the Christ. And so understanding that's what they're wanting, a validation of that. And the big thing that they're asking about is the timing on something. When the kingdom of God should come. Now, this is going to be similar to verse number 37, when the disciples are going to ask Jesus where. And so there's some when, where questions going on. The disciples are when. And boy, this occupies our minds constantly. There have been numerous false prophets who have come out and said, this is when it's going to happen. And they have set dates, and they have set time periods, and they have set all these things of when Jesus would come. And I want to remind you, they are false prophets if they're telling you when Jesus Christ is going to come. The Bible is making it very clear. We don't know that. It's going to come. But here's what he does tell them. The issue is the Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God's going to come. In other words, when will this established kingdom that has been promised, when is it going to happen? And Jesus is going to give them a direct answer. It's not the answer they're looking for. But remember the context of who he's talking to first, the Pharisees. He's answering the question of the Pharisees, and their concern is when is this going to happen, this promise? And he's telling them there's a bigger thing. What's the answer that Jesus gives them? The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The idea is you're not going to see this coming. In other words, oh, here it comes. The idea of certain things happening in a sequence, like, oh, here it's arriving in this way. And so obviously at this very moment, oh, now it's going to be 9 minutes, 8 minutes, 7 minutes here. The concept here on this one is that it's not going to be because it's gradual and these events taking place where the kingdom of God is unfolding in such a way like, oh, there's the foundation. Now the government is set up. Now he's going to pick his cabinet. Little by little, it's not going to be an observation. The idea here is the kingdom of God will establish itself in a certain way, which he'll address more in detail later. But in verse 21, he really gets to the point of this. Neither shall they say, lo here, O lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And what he points out here is that when it comes to the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ did not just come to this earth to just start this kingdom that they're expecting. In other words, when is it going to happen where the Son of Man, you supposedly, as the Pharisees would suggest, when is it that you will go into Jerusalem and kick those Romans out or whatever it may be that they're expecting of Jesus? When is this going to happen? When is it that we get the land? When is it that we get all this stuff? And he said, no, it's not with observation. In other words, it's not going to be through a series of battles and stuff like that. Even when we get to the book of Revelation, you start seeing Armageddon and the battles going into that, and some of the fighting going on in that area. None of that is slowly etching away for the kingdom of God to make its place here. Jesus Christ is not going to have a point of struggle where he's going to have to win and prevail over the darkness and evil of the world to finally win. He will win instantly because that is who Jesus is. And so there's not a point where the world's able to resist him adequately to slow him down. No observation that you're going to see this happening gradually or in a time period that you can adjust. Now, the other part is he said you're not going to see it low here or low there. In other words, if people are telling you, oh, yes, the kingdom of Jesus started that way. Some of you may be familiar with the term Christendom. How many of you have heard the word Christendom? And people talk about that in this really loose term that I think generally most people don't really know what they mean. Oftentimes people talk about Christendom in regards to like the West, where there is scripturally inspired, and I don't mean like biblical inspiration, but like, I don't even know what the right word is. But the point is, it's kind of like some way in which there has been effect by Christianity into society, like America would be part of Christendom. Some people would say that Christendom is kind of like the churches. And so amongst all churches in the world, there's anything to do with Christianity, that's Christendom. But the term Christendom actually goes back to the time of John Calvin and Zwingli, where they established an area that the reign of the monarch there was such that it ought to be a Christian monarch. Now, the issue, of course, was the lack of Christianity. But the point is that with that, they have this desire to start this area that's going to be ruled and reigned in a Christian manner, and this was supposed to be Christendom, the kingdom of Christ. And so they're going to establish it. And so long throughout church history, there's been many people that have suggested or desired that we would usher in the kingdom of God. In fact, after right before the Civil War that was taking place, there was a lot of desire, this amillennial type of desire that the church itself would usher in. In fact, many people even thought America would usher in the kingdom of God. And so there's this thought on that. This is our goal and purpose in history, that we would accomplish this. And so by that, we would eradicate sin from our public sphere, that we would conduct ourselves justly, that we would establish laws in such a way that would usher in the very kingdom of God as the church itself, or as far as Christians, ruling this world the way it ought to be, defeating the devil. But that won't ever happen. And so he makes it very clear in this passage of Scripture, because the issue is not for an actual physical kingdom to take place in order for this work to be done, but he says the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I want to remind you in this that he is talking to who? To the Pharisees. Now, are the Pharisees saved or unsaved? Unsaved, generally. I mean, Pharisees could get saved, and a lot of Pharisees did get saved. But when it comes to that, when he's referring to them as Pharisees, he's referring to unsaved people that need to be saved. And so anyways, with these people, they are in opposition to him, and he's telling them the kingdom of God is within you. The idea is not, hey, Pharisees, it's inside of you guys. You already have it, and you don't even know it. They're not automatically saved. The idea is that this is an internal kingdom. This is something that established, that he has established in our hearts. For instance, when you get saved, which it's not even the for instance, it's the time when it happens. And so this is something that takes place, and he's saying, hey, this is not physical, it's not over there, it's not over there in Christendom, it's not over here in America, it's not over there in Jerusalem, it's in you. That's what's taking place here. And what he's telling the Pharisees, that's what you need. Now the Pharisees are thinking, what? What is he talking about? So we get to the next verse, verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, notice he shifts from the Pharisees to the disciples. When did he tell them? I don't know. Perhaps it's possible, I'm going to submit that it's possible that the conversation has come up a little bit later, for instance, and we'll be in Matthew 13 in a while. But in Matthew 13, that he's given parables, and later on he talks to the disciples privately, and they ask him some questions. Maybe it's that type of setting, but the point is that he is talking to the Pharisees by verse number 22. And he said, I'm sorry, he's talking to the disciples in verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Now, in that, he does describe a couple things. One, he does describe it's going to be days. In other words, there's time periods or days, and you're looking for the days of the Son of Man. So he's not necessarily looking for an event. He's talking about the time period in which the presence of the Son of Man is there for you to enjoy. Knowing that the context has been in regards to the coming of the kingdom, we're looking for the time which the Son of Man is ruling. We're talking about Jesus. He's saying you're going to want that, and you're not going to have it. Again, we're not looking yet for a certain event yet, according to verse 22. That's going to follow. In verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Don't go there and don't follow. Why? Because when you're looking for this kingdom, and you're looking for Jesus ruling and reigning, it's not going to be in some unique place that's unknown. Oh, maybe it's hidden. Sometimes we find those little places that they're hidden somewhere. Like, oh, nobody knew about this. For instance, that fishing hole. Anybody have the fishing hole that nobody knows about, seemingly, except for all the other people that fish it? Well, you have a secret fishing place. You go there, and yes, it's good. And by the way, I've been to multiple ones of those, and they all stink. Every single time I go there, none of those places actually do I ever get a bite. And so I don't trust anybody's secret fishing holes. I think they're just sending me somewhere else so I don't take from the good stuff. I'm pretty sure that's what's really happening. It's all an organized coup against me. But the point is that Jesus Christ is not establishing something that's secret here, and he's going to do it, and oh, at the end, we finally found it, and it's been hidden, and it's not going to be that way. And so when you go to verse number 24, he describes what this will be like. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, we have an incredibly distorted view of who Jesus Christ is in our society. We have him with this very gentle, soft skin, long flowing hair, panting pro-V style hair that's just beautiful. And he got peace signs and a long flowing robe that's just gentle. And he rides a Pegasus compared to everybody else's horses. And the reality of that, the book of Revelation doesn't describe Jesus in that way at all. In fact, there's a fierceness in his countenance and the way he looks. And when he's revealed, and it's such that for anybody that would be opposed to him, it's going to be with great anger and with great indignation. Now, the arrival of this, now he's not telling this to the Pharisees, he's telling this to the disciples. He's telling them in regards to this arrival that it is a sudden one. Now, what's the point of this arrival in this way? When he describes the lightning, the point, of course, is when you see a lightning strike, it doesn't just slowly make its way through. If you ever see them in like slow motion, it's kind of cool the way they branch out and where they'll kind of start. But when you see it, sudden. It doesn't take much from one side to the other just fills the entire sky. What looks is like just a like a width, like you can spread out your hands and cover that span. The reality is hundreds of miles can be spanned by a lightning strike in just a moment. And so in verse number 25, he's giving, based on what he's told him in verse 24 about the immediacy of his arrival and how quick it would be. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now, in verse 25, we're talking context back again in regards to what's taking place importantly there. What he's telling them, there's a kingdom in you, and you guys need to know about this. The disciples, you know this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is the one that the prophecies are of. And while they didn't know all the details of how it happened, the point is that they knew it was happening. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah. The Pharisees had not accepted him in such a way. And what he's pointing out here is that in order for that what they're looking for, that which they're looking for about that kingdom is going to happen in a mighty way. It's going to happen in a huge way, and it's going to stretch across the sky in such a way it would be loud, it would be fast, it would be seen by everybody. But something very important had to happen. Jesus Christ had to die. In verse number 25, he points out that he must he suffer many things. This is spelled out both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. For instance, Peter speaking about Jesus throughout the book of Acts, explaining to them that this is the one that you guys crucified, that he had to suffer. Paul continues to make this case in regards to Jesus being the one who suffered for them. And the reality is this suffering was specifically for the opportunity of their salvation, as he had told the Pharisees in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. This is so you can personally be saved. Now, what he's doing there, and this is important, there's not going to be a lot of mention in this, but it's an important tie-in. Because in order for the latter, talking about this physical kingdom to come, the kingdom inside of them, the prior, has to be there first. In order for them to be a part of that, they had to be saved. The Pharisees are thinking, but we're Pharisees. We keep the law. We do all those things. But you have to be saved. And this is what he's pointing out. There's a necessity for that salvation. Furthermore, the suffering of the Messiah, in other words, for him to die, that had to occur before the establishment of his physical kingdom later. And so he's addressing those things in this passage of Scripture. And so anyways, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. No doubt in his generation, Jesus was rejected. In fact, it's possible, quite possible, we know it to be the case, that in the time that Jesus Christ was alive was the fewest number of Christians that ever has been. And what I mean by that is that when it comes to that, there's a lot of people that the focus of his ministry was in a very small realm right there as he's preaching until he would send out his disciples right after that, and many people would be saved immediately after. And so while you have multitudes that follow him, there are thousands and thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people saved within the first month of the church there in Jerusalem. And so understanding that this is something that he's prophesied would take place. They know this is something that's going to happen. Now the question is, has Jesus Christ already suffered? Yes, he's not going to suffer again. There's not going to be a point in which he will be suffered, that he would be put up to an open shame again. It'll never happen again. Has he been rejected of this generation? Yes. Now, the word this generation is important because the word this generation is not necessarily talking always about a specific generation that as we would place it when he's talking about it, but always within the context of when he's talking about it. For instance, in the time of suffering, that generation would reject him. And so this is what's happening here. Later on, he would talk about this generation. He's talking about the generation that would see certain things. And so anyways, going on to we're just going verse by verse. Verse number 26. Then he says something that's kind of unusual. And as it was in the days of Noah, I'm just going to say the word Noah, so no. In the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And so, what's the days of the Son of Man? Now, we know that from verse 25, he's already talking about his crucifixion, his rejection, the fact that he does suffer and die. That 25 has already passed. What he's talking about is now verse 24, which is talking about when he comes, right? As far as the lightning from one part of the heaven to the other, at the end of verse 24, so also the Son of Man be in his day. I apologize for the stumbling over my speech here. But no question, verse number 26, we're talking about the days of the Son of Man. He says already in verse 24. We already know it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to be a quick arrival. This is going to be something that's going to be very quick. And so he says then in the days of Noah. Now, what do we know about the days of Noah? Really quick, if you don't know any Bible here, even if you don't know any Bible, you probably know a little bit about the days of Noah. We're talking about Noah of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. When it described the fact that Noah, being a man who received information from God, the message of God to build an ark, He built that ark, and by that, eight souls were saved. Eight souls were saved. That's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. All right? So this is harder than I thought it would be. And so anyways, three. So we have the eight souls saved within that ark. But what he points out here is that when Christ comes, what's going to happen? As in the days of Noah. So what's going to be the emphasis? Verse 26 again. Verse number 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So, emphasis here on this one. They were destroyed, all of them. Now, he's going to make a tremendous amount of reference in regards to the judgment that he's about to pour out. Why is this important? Because the Pharisees are saying, hey, we want the kingdom. Jesus' answer is you're not a part of the kingdom because it's not in you. Until it's in you, you don't get to be a part of that kingdom. And so with that, what this means then is we want that. We want the Son of Man to be here. And what Jesus is telling them, it's not as good as you think it's going to be. You think it's going to be great. Here's the problem. Without the kingdom in you, when Jesus comes, it's going to be really bad. Because in the days of Noah, what happened? They were all destroyed. Not the eight that were spared, but the others were destroyed. And that's what would happen to the Pharisees. If the day of the Son of Man were to take place and the establishment of his kingdom is happening, here's what would happen. They would all be destroyed because they're not saved. In fact, he tells them that in more detail in verse number 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. I'll get to those in just a moment, in those two verses. But verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So what happens again? Complete and entire destruction. So this destruction then is something that he's emphasizing for the purpose of understanding here when it comes to that is not just that you're going to get to be a part of it. This is a group of, in other words, you don't just get to be a part of the kingdom, but there is a destruction set up for anybody that is not saved. And so that which was accomplished by the suffering in verse number 25 is now something that if they have not received it would be destroyed. And while there is those that are spared, such as Lot, and that's also the ones that are spared, like Noah and his family, he mentions some more in those time periods. Look at verse number 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. The term revealed is where we get the word revelation from. Some of you, if you speak other languages, you'll notice that the book Revelation has more of an emphasis on apocalypse, and so more of the end time, kind of the end, the bad stuff. Not inconsistent, by the way. The titles to the books were not necessarily the most important part of the books. That helps us out. Because if we're like, grab that one. Which one? The 64th book. What is it? Okay, well, we know a title, so it helps us find it. But the point is the book of the Revelation. Some of your Bibles have different statements to it. For instance, the book of Acts, you have the Acts of the Disciples. Acts of Jesus Christ through his disciples. Acts might change. Revelation, likewise, and so while you would have the apocalypse, true, the idea of revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, what's really neat about the book of Revelation is chapter 1 reveals him. You see him straight from the beginning. You see him revealed as he is revealed through the churches in chapter 2 and 3. You have him present God, Christ. We're talking about the Trinity, of course, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he is revealed constantly. He is also revealed through the judgments that would take place throughout in regards to his thinking, his response, his judgments, his righteousness, all that Jesus Christ is, until finally Jesus would come and he would destroy the wicked. Now, in these passages of Scripture, he's made a lot of points here. One is that they do need to be saved. Number two is that they're not saved. They're going to be destroyed. Now, in this destruction, I want you to notice that in verse number 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, that this destruction is going to take place in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, there's a few things about this. One is that when we talk about the day of the Son of Man, in verse number 24 and again in verse number 26, we hear about the day of the Son of Man, and we refer to something that's going to be taking place. When Jesus Christ is revealed, the idea of his day is that of authority. For instance, this may be a stretch of an explanation, but just to kind of explain the terminology to help us wrap a reminder about it. During birthdays or anniversaries or weddings, more so women, I guess, on this, on the wedding part, but people will get cards, and on that card, they'll put something on there, or maybe Facebook. A lot of people do a lot of Facebook happy birthdays and happy whatever. And anyways, in those things, they will write, you know, we love you, happy birthday, happy whatever, and hope you enjoy your day. And the concept is this is your day. Why? Because it's all about you. And that's actually fairly similar to what that day means here. Because when the Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is revealed, it is entirely about him. Now, it's not that right now has nothing to do with Jesus, but there's a point in which he takes a hold of that, and it belongs to him. And he is going to accomplish that just as he promised he would do. He is fulfilling that entirely. And in that fulfillment, it is entirely about Christ, and nothing will get in the way of that. Right now, there's a lot of competition for space when it comes to praise from man. But there's going to be a day in which every eye will see Jesus Christ in such a way they realize in his revelation exactly who he is. But when he talks about even that day in verse number 30, he's talking about based on the destruction that's going to take place. Now, might have questions. Okay, well, isn't this talking about the rapture? I want you to look at verse number 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, this is a warning, of course, in verse 31. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. It's interesting that a number of portions of this passage are actually removed from a lot of the versions of the Bible out there. But the point is that when you look at this, you might say, aha, so what he's talking about then is entirely rapture. But here's the problem. He's pointing to destruction. Now, I want to make this emphasis clearly here. When it comes to this, this is a destruction. And how do we know this? From a couple of reasons. One is when he's telling them what's going to happen, destruction, 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 taken, 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 the question of the disciples in verse number 37, and they answered and said, so when they say answered, what is he talking about? Is it just a random answer to some other? No, he's talking about immediately what he's talking about. They're taken and left. They're taken and they're left. So the question then they ask, they're answering then to what he's been talking about, said unto them, where, Lord? And this is kind of an unusual spot because people will say where, what he's talking about is, I don't even know. They'll just talk about like time frames or like heaven or earth, stuff like that. This is a geographical question. Where is this going to occur? Why do we believe that this is a geographical question? And he said unto them, according to the end of verse 37, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be together. Does anybody know what word he uses in the book of Matthew? What's the word instead of body he uses? What's that? Carcass. Carcass. Not in the way that we spell it. It ends with an E, extra S at the end. But the point is that it's carcass. Same word, by the way. And so what we're talking about is literally body. For instance, when we lay a body in the ground, that's the body of an individual, but the idea is the person has died. And so when he's not talking about just where people are, I've heard said before that what it's talking about in verse number 34, 35, 36, that this is the rapture. And then the body is the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And then the eagles will surround the church. It's a slightly odd illustration because that's not what he's talking about. He's been emphasizing, of course, the destruction that's there. A few thoughts on this. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I thought we would have gone faster through that. Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning there, we're going to start in verse number 24. You're not very far. You're already in the book of Luke, so just going back a couple books. Matthew chapter number 13, starting in verse 24, this is the parable I mentioned earlier about the wheat and tares. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So fields, good seed are put in there. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And so somebody's messing up his crops. He has all the good stuff planted, and then there's bad stuff planted. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, in other words, the grass blades or the blades of the leaves, in other words, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And so the question is, didn't you only put down good seed? Shouldn't you only have good stuff? Where did these tares come from? The obvious conclusion is this. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? In other words, the tares. Now, are they talking about gathering up, gathering up the tares. How do we know it's talking about gathering up the tares? Verse 29. But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. In other words, should we go ahead and take these out, destroy the tares? So what's he talking about there? This is Jesus' story. It's this parable. In verse 39, they're asking questions like, what did that parable mean? So verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Jesus planted good seed. Only good things come from what Jesus Christ did. The devil is trying to mess that up. And this is what we have going on right now. The harvest is the end of the world. No question he's talking about the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. This is what we find in the book of Revelation. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Notice that the work was done by the angels that were sent out, and the result was that they were cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is no longer parable. This is explanation. And so when that takes place, in verse number 43, what's the next word? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The order is very, very simple. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like rapture. By the way, if you're caught up in that one, that's a bad thing. You don't want angels to get you for that one because their angels are taking them for judgment, for destruction. That's the clear evidence. And so what about the rapture? It's not mentioned in this part. The idea here is that the rapture has already occurred, okay? Because we're talking, no question, at the very end of the world. And he's describing this, end of the world, end of the world, end of the world. He goes throughout the chapter explaining that. And so not only that, when this has taken place, then shall the righteous shine forth. So he gives you a very clear order in regards to the destruction. The angels will gather and cast all that offend or the unsaved into the judgment or for the judgment. This is something that's taking place differently than the rapture. If you're putting a rapture in that, then you're raptured to something really bad, which is the end of the world. In the passage we've been in the book of Luke, what are they brought down to? When you have people taken, and you compare that to what people are taken in the flood, they're taken to destruction. Yes, there are people spared. They go inside the ark. They're spared, but then there's destruction. Lot, in that day, yes, there are people destroyed, but you'll notice even with Lot, he gives a reminder about some people that walked out of that city, that there's one person that didn't make it even though they came out of the city, right? Are people going to be raptured out? And some like, oh, actually, that was an accident. That didn't work. So they're going to be destroyed. You're also going to be destroyed. Lot's wife also was one who would be judged. Was she judged in the same way? No. But the reminder is what Jesus Christ tells us in that passage, to not look back. The idea is an affection for Christ. More importantly, I believe it's talking about the salvation that's in Christ alone. That even proximity to that, you won't be spared because you're close. For instance, what happens if there's a few people that are more passive during the tribulation, the 70th week? You might say, well, what's the point of calling it tribulation? For the sake of conversation, we'll just call it the time period of great difficulty, if that works, or When Christ recompenses the evil, the tribulation they've given to us, that's the idea. And so that's from 2 Thessalonians. But when it comes to that, what if you find some more passive people? I mean, there's some really, really bad people out there, but some people are kind of like quietly bad people. You notice that? What if there's unsaved people, but they've not been doing a lot of bad things, and they're not out there? For instance, when in the book of Revelation chapter 16, when he gathers the armies, and the Bible makes it very clear that the sixth vial is poured out, the angels will go out and gather the nations together, and so basically convinces them to go meet there to attack. And so they get together, and the whole point of that is so Jesus Christ can wipe them out. But he gathers armies. Does that mean he gathered everybody? Does everybody join the army? Does every single person in the population? No, there's going to be plenty of people left throughout the world here. But they won't escape that simply because they're not wiped out in the army. There is still many people that need to be judged. So it's not just the army. It's all unbelievers will be judged at that time. And in this judgment, what he's making very clear here is that he's going to sort out who are his and who are not. Remember Lot's wife. What if they were close? What if they were friendly to the church? oh, they'll be spared because of the kindness of the church. I've actually heard a lot of preaching that talks about that. Preaching that says that people, the nations will be judged on how they treated believers during that time. The only difference between the judgments is some are his and some aren't. He remembers who are his. That's the whole point of this. And so in this, this is not a judgment based on how good, it's not a judgment on works for whether or not you go into everlasting destruction. That has never been the way judgment works. That is based dependent on whether somebody is saved or not. And so in that, he's pointing out, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was with righteous Lot. You might say, oh, wasn't he wicked? He did bad things. True. But he vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. That happened. And Lot's wife went with him out of the city. True. But even she turned back, was turned into a pillar of salt. He's saying, remember Lot's wife. The point is that there's a warning there in regards to the individual necessity. Oh, well, I'm close to the right side of things. Yeah, but it's not personal. It's not personal. It's necessary that we know Christ personally. Now, a couple more verses on this and we'll be done. In Job chapter 39, you're welcome to turn there or I can read it. Job 39 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." So what's he pointing to? He's pointing to, once again, to judgment. This is something that this is going to be taking place. It's not the only passage. Of course, Proverbs 30, verse 17, you may be familiar. "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it." Okay, well, the Bible's not talking about ravens. The book of Revelation uses the word birds. But he also says, "And the young eagles shall eat it." Matthew 24, this is where the word carcass is used for. "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And so the point is making it very, very clear in regards to what's taking place. This is judgment. Now, what's the whole point of that? In these things, this is something that ought to scare people in regards to the judgment of God. And that's fair to say. It's fair to say that when it comes to this, Jesus Christ is making very clear that if you don't accept him, you will succumb to the judgment that he's going to put out there. The point on this is, yes, those that are in him are spared. It's true, they're spared. He will separate. How is he going to separate? When the Bible talks about those, one taken, the other left, they're taken in judgment. He knows who's his. You're spared as a believer. I praise God that there's not a single part of this, of me, that will have to experience any of this. Praise God for that, because I'm saved. The judgment of God is something I'm spared from no matter what, because I'm in Jesus Christ. I do not fear this judgment whatsoever. But I do fear it for my neighbors, and I do fear it for friends, and I'm afraid of it, terrified of it, for my family members. It is my desire, as the book of Jude would point out, saving some, so as, I'm sorry, with having compassion, I just went blank on that. You all heard that say it at the same time. but I'm sorry, having compassion, making a difference. Thank you. I'm pretty sure that's what you guys said, something like that. So the point on that was that of that compassion, the desire to spare those people from that fire that will be taking place, in those things that are happening, we want people spared from that. We understand something. The judgment of God is something that is not to be messed with, is not something that we're going to experiment with. And so when Jesus is telling the disciples this, after the Pharisees just understood it, there's a desire then for people to understand that they don't need to be a part of this. Isn't it something that when it comes to this kingdom, by the way, what he's addressing, the day of the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ would establish the kingdom, there's no person that's going to have a chance at that point. And I'm thinking, oh, well, at that point, then I'll realize this, Jesus. What I'm looking for is that I want to see Jesus, and then I'll decide, you know, this is right. It's not going to work that way. It's going to be by faith, faith alone. No unsaved person will enter into the kingdom. By the way, if you're not sure what we're talking about with the kingdom, we're talking about a literal reign that Jesus Christ will have, where the Bible describes in Matthew 25 that when he comes, he will be seated on his throne. That's what's going to happen. And if this is what's taking place, no unbeliever will enter into that. That will all be sorted out. In fact, there's a lot more scripture on this. But the point is that even then, when that takes place, that the saints themselves will be able to enjoy that. But we will also look on those that have been killed. In fact, it talks about the believers themselves and their feet being in the blood as far as after this has taken place. And so what's necessary then is that we know that we are in fact saved. If you're here today and you don't know for sure you're saved, this is the judgment that's coming. The Bible's very descriptive about that. I didn't go through a lot of this. I wrote a lot of notes on this, and I didn't go through much of it. But the point is that when he's describing a lot of these things, he's talking about an impending destruction that is vast, it is fierce, it is bloody. There's not going to be a point where you might win. You ever see those games where you maybe watch a baseball game or competing something? You're like, well, we wouldn't normally. Sure, our team is terrible. We haven't won anything. But you know what? We're going to just try to win. I remember playing tennis one of my high school years, and I had never played tennis before except for one game with my sister, who also had never played. And that was my tennis experience. And I beat her, so I'm like, I can do this. So I joined the tennis team for our high school, and I lost every single match. But even though I lost every single match, I still had a ritual. I mean, it was a weird ritual. It was a bizarre ritual because I almost won one game one time when I really needed to use a bathroom because I was like really jumpy. And so like that would give me energy. So like every single game, I wouldn't use the restroom right before the game. It was bizarre. Okay, so anyways, I still lost every single game. But didn't matter if this was the number one seed in our county or number one seed in our division or whatever. I might be able to win. Do you realize that there's no way you're going to beat Jesus? There's no way. If you're not saved, you'll be facing Christ. You'll be facing the very wrath of God for eternity. This destruction is a physical destruction. These are literal carcasses that will be, the bodies of people that will be judged, and they will be then cast their souls into darkness, into hellfire itself. In this, it's necessary that we know Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Sometimes we read that, we're like, yes, Jesus is coming, but do you realize what he's talking about? When he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Oh, these are the worst of the worst. This is the drug addict. This is the drug lord. These are maximum security prisoners. No, these are them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What's he doing first? Judgment. Judgment. In Psalm 58, verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Over and over again, we see this, that Jesus Christ will take care of this. The point in Luke chapter 17, yes, he is powerful, and yes, he could heal, and yes, he came to save, but he is going to judge. And this is a truth. While we don't like to talk about it, the reality is this is the reality for most people for their future. This is most people, anybody, in fact, absolutely everybody that would reject Jesus Christ has this in store for them. It doesn't matter if they're the ones on the front lines trying to fight against Christ himself at Armageddon. It doesn't matter if they stayed home to do the good things like threshing the wheat. It doesn't matter if you ignore the things like, according to verse number 27, they ate and they drank and they married, they were given in marriage, so they were still doing all those normal things. Maybe they're ignoring, maybe they're thinking they'll do these things together. It doesn't matter. You'll still overcome. You'll still be overcome by Christ himself. The issue here, of course, is that Jesus Christ will win. The passage of Scripture is not talking about the increase of food, for instance, eating and drinking given in marriage. I've heard people talk about that there's over 1 million restaurants in the United States. Isn't that crazy? That's a lot of restaurants. The industry has brought in, I think in 2018, $896 billion. It's almost $1 trillion. They can solve a lot of debt problems with that kind of stuff, but we decided to pay McDonald's instead. And in those things, it's not what he's talking about. Except for the fact that if McDonald's should still make it until Christ returns, people eating at McDonald's will still suffer this as well. And so this is the issue. The point, of course, is the judgment. He's stressing this very greatly. But those believers will be spared. So praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the time that you've given. Lord, I know that a message like this may engender more questions, and I pray those questions would be profitable. Lord, that it would put in our minds the necessity of preaching your word, of proclaiming it with great boldness because of the fact that there are people that are doomed, that are condemned already, unless they would believe. God, I'm praying, Father, that we as a church would do everything we can, that there is a whole host in heaven because of Charity Baptist Church. Not so we can brag about us, but to know that we've done our job And Lord, it would be, I don't know how eternity will work. Perhaps it'll be that we'll have a reunion of those saved right here one day to know that it was because of the gospel preaching in this ministry. And Lord, I'm not sure how it'll work, but God, I just want to be faithful to you. And I'm praying that with this type of thing in mind, that we would, perhaps with tears, with times of prayer, with great pleading, seek for souls to be saved, and that your Holy Spirit would use us for more people to enter into your kingdom, and we may be able to be a part of that. God, well, there's so many more details about the future that we've not included tonight. We also know that there's much more to learn about that you have not given for us in Scripture yet, and that we look forward to one day, knowing that we're secure in you. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you all so much for your